As you're seated, let us pray. And now may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, Lord, for thou art our strength and our redeemer. And if through the words of a man we hear not the voice of God, then speak to each of us in the quietness of the heart. Amen. Do you like to sing? I do, despite the fact I have a terrible voice. But in the final analysis, the power of song is more than an outward expression of melody. It really is an inward affirmation, an inward reality of a great truth that speaks to the heart, often with great passion. It's the message of the heart that really matters. I wonder, what messages of the heart do you carry with you? Perhaps you're of the age where Duke Ellington taught you to take the A train as you were perhaps going along to see the boogie-woogie bugle boy from Company B. Perhaps you were not of the greatest generation and you came along when Johnny Be Good and you were rocking around the clock. Maybe in your day, Louie Louie was the name that was on your lips while you were sitting by the dock of the bay. Perhaps it was Simon and Garfunkel who helped you discover a bridge over troubled waters, or John Lennon inspired us to imagine a world that was different from the world in which we live. If you're a little closer to my age, you may remember this rather famous phone number. Does anybody remember this famous phone number? What is it? 75309. Perhaps your taste is a little more of the country and western, and I Can't Stop Loving You and Patsy Cline's single word remains in your heart, I'm crazy. Maybe the words that you hold in your heart have more of the flavor of faith. Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Or How Great Thou Art. Or if you're really honest with yourself, you've heard it, don't deny it. God is great. Beer is good, and people are crazy. Now, don't laugh. You know that song, and you've sung it yourself. Well, evidently, St. Paul loved to sing as well. For contained in the pages of the New Testament are several of his greatest hits. And on your outline this morning, I've listed those outstanding songs of faith inspired by God through the heart of St. Paul. Our text for the morning is among those of Paul's greatest hits, and I suggest to you that it is the first song of Easter. I hope you brought your Bibles this morning, and we'll bring them every week, for the Bible really is our handbook of truth, our handbook to a life of a real sense of power, a real sense of integrity for life. Would you find the book of 1 Timothy? It's toward the back of your New Testament. And never fear, God gave us the gift of a table of content if you don't know immediately where 1 Timothy is. 1 Timothy 3:16. While you're turning there, make this note. You would be surprised how many great verses are found in the Bible in chapter 3, verse 16. Well, there's John 3:16, but there are others. Look them up one of these days. St. Paul is talking about ordering the life of the church, ordering leadership in the church, and the qualities necessary for men and women to lead the people of God. In the midst of this conversation, he literally breaks out in song. How do we know that? Well, if we were reading the Greek text together, we would notice that the words in 1 Timothy 3:16 all rhyme. They all end with the same sound. There is a melody. It is lyrical. Evidently, St. Paul wanted the people of God to be able to internalize God's truth, memorize its pattern, and live by its teaching. This is what the Bible says. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness, true integrity, true faith, true Christian living springs is great. Now, St. Paul begins to sing a hymn that I believe has four stanzas. Let's look at it real quickly. Stanza number one, Jesus appeared in human flesh. Here he's talking about the earthly life and ministry of the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who entered into our lifestyle, entered into our human environment to fully identify with us, to bring heaven down in our midst. Stanza two, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Your Bible may say justified, that's all right, but the better translation is vindicate by the Spirit and was seen by angels. This speaks clearly of his agonizing death on Calvary followed by his glorious resurrection. Stanza three, he was preached among the nations and was believed on in the world. This speaks of the passionate proclamation of the early disciples and the very real life-changing, heart-changing response that came forth at the name of Jesus. And then the fourth stanza, he was taken up into glory. We've just affirmed that very truth in the Creed. He is now seated where? At the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is indeed Lord of all. But within this song, I'd like for us to zero in for just a minute on the second stanza. And notice with me the hope of Easter. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, in a congregation as large and busy as this one, I don't have much time to watch television. And it's a good thing because I have 250 channels of nothing worth watching. But occasionally, I tune into PBS and watch the Antiques Roadshow. Do any of you like the Antiques Roadshow? And every now and again, I switch over to the History Channel to watch the far less sophisticated Pawn Stars. You know that rough and tumble family in Las Vegas that use such spicy language? The theme of both programs is the same. The hope of vindication. The hope of finding something of real value. The hope that what appears to be ordinary to the eye actually has extraordinary value. For instance, imagine the collector who has just discovered her great-grandfather's harmonica. With trembling hands, she comes into the Antiques Roadshow. To her untrained eye, that harmonica doesn't look like anything but a mouth organ. It makes noise, and heaven knows how much spit has been blown through it. But she presents it to one who has a trained eye in these matters. He receives it and looks at it very closely. He lifts it up into the light. He turns it every which way as though he is looking for something. What's he looking for? A signature? A mark? A stamp? A seal? And aha! He finds it. It is a Hingel Rock Bottom original. You know, Professor Hingel Rock Bottom was the greatest of all the harmonica makers. What appears to the naked eye to be simply an old harmonica is worth $90,000. Why? Because it bears the mark of the maker. It's not a copy. It's not a knockoff. It is the real deal, crafted by the maker himself. That's the concept that St. Paul is singing to us in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 16, when he says of Jesus, he was vindicated. He was marked. He was validated as the one and only, the original, the real deal, not a copy. Now, this is not the first time that God vindicates him through the Spirit. You remember at his baptism, don't you? As he approaches John the Baptizer at the Jordan River, the very heavens open up and a figure like a dove as though tongues of fire descend upon Jesus bodily, and then the voice of vindication, the voice of value. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Well, this happens again at his resurrection. What appeared to the naked eye to be the bloodied, bruised, broken, has-been preacher, the one who had been defeated and knocked down and had not only the breath knocked out of him, but the very life knocked out of him and resigned to a stone-cold tomb. Nothing of value. Nothing to cause us to admire him. Nothing to cause us to gaze upon him until that Easter day when in the heart of God he must surely have said, "Arise, my love. You have lived Friday long enough. You have lived the stripes and the scars and the rejection. You have lived the brokenness long enough. Arise, my love." This Greek word, which properly should be translated vindicate in the Greek text, means to declare or pronounce righteous. If we just take the word vindicate from the Latin, it means the one who is victor, the one in whom there is power and hope and confidence. But the nifty thing about the ancient language is there are so many facets to the language that we mere English speakers can't quite understand in English alone. This Greek word, which we translate vindicate, not only means to declare or pronounce righteous, but, get ready, it can also mean to render righteous, to make righteous. Jesus already had sinless perfection in him. He did not have to be rendered righteous, just simply proclaimed as righteous. But here's the good news of Easter. Because Christ has died, and because Christ is risen, and because Christ is vindicated, the victor, the one and only, we can be rendered victors too. This is how St. Paul put it. You're in 1 Timothy 3:16 now. Would you back up in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, perhaps the greatest theological text in all of the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Now, I want to take a little bit of liberty with you today and quote from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, because I think that it brings some breadth and clarity to what St. Paul is saying. Listen to the connection between the vindicated and risen Lord and the promise that we too can be vindicated. We too can move from Friday to Sunday. St. Paul wrote, "But for you who welcome him, the risen Lord, in whom he, the Holy Spirit, dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourselves experience life on God's terms. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you," what a great description of the work of the Holy Spirit. "When God lives and breathes his life through you," and he does, as certainly as he did in Jesus, "you are delivered from that dead life. With his Spirit living in you, your body, beaten and broken and bloodied, rejected, in despair, your body will be as alive as Christ. Wow! The hope of Easter is that the resurrection power that is in Christ comes into us. And he who raised Christ from the darkness of the tomb will surely, through faith, raise us up too. I try to quote from you regularly from my favorite theologian. You'll not be surprised to know that it's the Reverend John Wesley. And I'm never supposed to laugh at that. And in the worship folder every week, I generally have a little article called The Quotable Mr. Wesley. Now, the fact of the matter is that when John and Charles Wesley ministered as priests in the Church of England in the 18th century, the church was dead. Faith, the Christian faith, was largely a matter of the intellect. It was an assent to certain principles of life, and frankly, really had no effect on the people. Preaching was boring, and the people only went because they felt they had to go. John and Charles Wesley reintroduce, based on the authority of the Word of God, the concept of experiential religion, connecting the truth of Scripture, the truth to which we assent in our heads, into our hearts. This is the way John Wesley put it. Justifying faith, we might say vindicating faith, implies not only a divine evidence or conviction in the mind that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, but note the experiential comment, but a sure trust, personal trust, a sure confidence, personal confidence, that Christ died for my sins, not just those sins, my sins, that he loved me, not just the whole world, but me by name, and gave himself for me. The hope, the power of the resurrection will never be complete in simply saying that Christ is risen until we invite Christ to come into our lives and allow him to make us risen with him. But how does it happen? Is it too late to happen? Is it possible to happen? We spent Lent asking a hard question, a question that none of us really like to face. That question was, what needs to be crucified in me? It was a call to get real, a call to get honest with the addictions, the pretenses, the playing. It called us to get in touch with the brokenness out of which we live, the anger that we harbor, the hope that was once there that has now been dashed, the unforgiveness that we hold against other people. Lent was not much fun at Conyers First, but it helped all of us realize that as good as we look, and oh, I serve a handsome congregation, don't I? At 9:30, somebody said amen, and I said, and a humble one too. As good as we project ourselves on the outside, I know, you've allowed me to know, that there are an awful lot of people in this congregation still living a Good Friday life, bloodied and broken and bruised and discouraged and hopeless and filled with anger and resentment and regret, just longing to get even. Well, apparently God knew that we were going to experience those kinds of things. For me, I'm delighted it's Easter Sunday. I'm delighted we'll have the biggest crowd that we've had this year. And when all said and done, we'll probably have 800 or 900 in the three services this morning. And I thank you for being here. But for me, Easter Sunday, the power of Easter Sunday is not a pep rally for the seasoned saints. For me, as I prepare, as I pray, as I long before God, It's believing that maybe, just maybe, in these three services, there might be one or two or three or four sincere seekers. Well, you know, it's Easter Sunday, so we're supposed to go to church, right? I mean, it's sort of the American thing to do, to go to church. And then you go home and you eat ham. How biblical in light of the Old Testament, by the way. Ham and potato salad and then those eggs. But be careful, we Christians do not eat deviled eggs. We eat delivered eggs, right? Not deviled eggs, delivered. And watch behind grandmother that she doesn't make her potato salad with too much Hellmann's mayonnaise. We've got to be very careful. My hope is that there are one or two or three or four that have come to church, well, because it's what you're supposed to do. But secretly in your heart you're wondering, is it really worth going on? Is there any source of hope for me? Is it true, as others have said, you're washed up, you're a has-been? You've got too much sin and soil on you to be worth anything to anybody? Have you finally been rejected enough that you really do believe your life is consigned to the grave of Good Friday, and right now you're just simply going through the motions? Oh, Lord. That's why I'm glad you're here today. Because God in His goodness and providence understands, and I want you to understand what He means. We've been from 1 Timothy to Romans chapter 8. Would you now turn all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and let's find the book of Numbers. I don't know if you've been reading in the book of Numbers lately. It begins with Genesis, then what's the next book of the Old Testament? Exodus. And then there are a bunch of rules from the Levitical system. So we have Leviticus, and then we have, Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 23, speaks for me about the mark of Easter, the signature, the sign, the seal from God that changes everything about our lives, that communicates to us that no matter where we have been, we are an original, not a copy. What may not appear to be valuable to the naked eye of the uneducated in the heart of God is of incredible value. Now, the Lord speaks to Moses, and you know Moses has a communication problem. So he says, so speak to Aaron and his sons. And now we're talking about the whole list of men and women who are called to be the shepherds of the people of God. The long line of priests and pastors and preachers that have come to lead the people of God. Moses says to Aaron and his sons, thus you shall bless my people. You shall say to them, what I trust for some of you are familiar words as you worship in this place, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to do what? What does the Bible say? Shine. Now, I want you to look at this gorgeous hunk of face that's before you and tell me what my face is communicating to you. What is my face saying? Alice, I want you to see it. I'll get you, my pretty, and your little dog too. No, the face of God is not Miss Gulch. The Bible says early in the witness to the people of God that God wants to shine His face on you and be gracious to you. The Bible goes on to say, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you, and I choose to interpret God's face as His healing and approving smile. Like the parent that you maybe never had, that gazes down upon you with a great sense of satisfaction, saying, that's my girl. That's my boy. Yeah, he's a little dirty and he's got stuff growing under his fingernails and he tracks up the kitchen, but that's my boy. Hey, I see you. That's my girl. Why? Let's not miss verse 27. It brings it all together. Why? So they, the ministers of God, shall put my name, shall put my mark, shall put my signature, shall put the tag that says, if found, return to God, shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. I'm not entirely sure where you are coming from. I'm delighted to see some old friends from Grace Church in Midtown today. You just look marvelous. Marvelous! Glad to see my mom and dad here today, and my dad didn't fall out this morning like he did on Mother's Day. Thanks, Dad! Of course, the service isn't over quite yet. I'm not entirely sure of your journey. I'm not entirely sure what's going on in your heart, but I cannot rest this afternoon without knowing that I've said this truth to you. It's not too late. You can be marked with the Master's mark. You can be validated, vindicated, not based on what's happened in the past nor the opinions of other people. There's still hope. Oh, you can choose to live a Good Friday kind of life in the dank, dark, rotting places of the grave. You can cling to those grave clothes that are binding up the bruised, bloodied, and broken parts of your heart. Or you can receive today by faith what is rightfully yours. Hear me, what is rightfully yours, the Master's mark on your life. The mark that, when discovered, changes everything about who you are and turns every Good Friday experience into an Easter Sunday victory. Now, I know there are lots of people here today who claim gladly the mark of their Maker. Good. Hallelujah. But if there be only one today struggling, wondering, am I worth anything? Receive the Master's mark. 90 years ago, Myra Welch wrote a great poem. Now, she was a gifted organist in her church, but she just developed a debilitating arthritic condition that caused her very hands that used to play to the praise and glory of God so beautifully to gnarl up and turn inward. She could not hold a pen or a pencil in any way to communicate, but she would not be outdone by her condition, so she had someone fashion two sticks that would fit into her gnarled hands, and one key at a time learned to type with those sticks. She could have easily felt herself used up, worn out, washed out, not much good to anybody. But God inspired her with these lines, lines that have been set to music in the country western tradition. I hope these lines speak to you today. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it was scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks? He cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, $1. Then two, only two, $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three? But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000? And who'll make it two? 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going, going, gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We don't quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man, with a life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. On this Easter Sunday, you who struggle and gasp for breath in the midst of the Good Friday tomb, I invite you to believe that you are worthy of the mark of the master. Perhaps you would open your spirit just now to receive the master's mark and pray with me. Dear Lord, your book says that you sent Jesus. He came to earth to open heaven's doors and to forgive our sins. Your book says that many people believed on him. I want to be part of that group. I turn from my sin and accept the free gift of eternal life you offer through Jesus. Please consider me as one of your people. Amen, and happy Easter. I invite you to draw out the connection card once again, and on the back is an opportunity for you to respond to this message today. And maybe you are struggling with your self-worth, struggling with your relationship with the Lord. I'd be so honored to meet with you privately, quietly, and talk with you about becoming a follower of Jesus. I'd be honored to baptize you here at this altar. I would be so proud to be your pastor. There are other opportunities for you to respond about becoming a part of this great church. And on the bottom always is my invitation to you to allow me to be on your spiritual support team. It is my pleasure, my joy, every Tuesday to set aside time very quietly where I get on my knees before the cross of Jesus Christ and I pray for you by name and by need based on these connection cards, that you might know somebody is interceding for you. As we conclude our Easter Sunday service, as we hear a message of hope being played by our accompanists, I invite you to take just a moment, if you will, complete your connection card, then fold it over. It's nobody's business. Then as you leave the sanctuary, drop it into the offering plates that our ushers will be holding in the narthex. I invite you now to complete your connection card. And now, my friends, do receive the benediction, God's good word for your life, and the seal, the sign, the mark of the Master, the cross of Jesus Christ. And now, as always, my friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, his healing and approving smile. And best yet, give you peace, perfect peace, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen, and happy Easter.